countries, Eastern European countries, and God has given us a unity that exists because of Christ. So thank you for your partnership with us and for your prayer with us. And now I'm going to transition rather abruptly to the scripture and try to walk you through this prayer of Paul for the Philippians. And as Pastor Ken mentioned, this church was in close partnership with Paul. Probably the closest partnership he had with any church was with the church in Philippi. And if you look there at the very beginning, he thanks God, verse 3, "In my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy," verse 5, "because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." They partnered with him, or fellowshipped with him. Just like you have partnered with us from our very first day of resigning from the pastorate here and then going to France. And what was exactly that partnership? Well, he tells us, he lays it out, two things in this letter. If you look down in verse 19, he says, "Yea, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers..." Just isolate that, okay? The rest is important too, but just to isolate that, that's an incredible phrase. Things are going to happen through their prayers. And it takes faith to pray, and it takes faith after God answers to believe that he did that through our prayers. You prayed for our building. You prayed for some of these people. And God calls you now to believe that he did that through your prayers. And that's how they partnered with him. And then if you'll jump to chapter 4, and beginning of verse 14, he says, he talks about how they shared in his trouble. And even in when I left Macedonia, verse 15, "No church entered into partnership with me." In what way? "In giving and receiving, except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So they partnered with him in prayer. And they partnered by sending and helping him with his needs. And that's how you've partnered with us. And this is not just cliche. This is reality. And God wants us to appreciate the partnership that is real and that exists. And that's one of our desires to come back, is to remind you, well, we're still alive, we're still here, and we're still grateful for what you're doing in our ministry. But what's beautiful is that Paul's going to pray for them. He's their missionary, in a sense, and he's going to pray for the church. And the prayer that he has is there in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, I'll let you read it in English. I'll read it in French. "Ce que je demande dans mes prières, my prayers, c'est que votre amour," amour is a word for love, "c'est que votre amour augmente de plus en plus en connaissance et en pleine intelligence pour le discernement," for the discerning, "des choses les meilleures," of the things that are best, "afin que vous soyez purs et irréprochables pour le jour de Christ," for the day of Christ, verse 11, "rempli du fruit de justice," the fruit of righteousness, "qui est par Jésus-Christ à la gloire," that's the glory, "à la louange," that's the praise de Dieu, of God. Says, "My prayers that your love will abound more and more." And if you follow that prayer down to the end, the prayer, the ultimate goal of this prayer, is that all this would be to the glory and praise of God. And this prayer, I encourage you to memorize it and to pray it for yourself and to pray it for others. It's produced a paradigm shift in my thinking about the Christian life. And I want to walk you through backwards, taking the end and working then towards the beginning. If we start there at the end, we see this is the goal of it. The goal even of his praying is that, and I'm going to personalize this, so that I can have a life that personally contributes to the glory and praise of God on the day of Jesus Christ. That's his desire. See that at the end of verse 10? For the day of Christ, so he has a specific day in mind, and now he has a specific desire in mind, to the glory and praise of God. So everything's directed in our lives towards a specific day and with a specific desire. And he mentions that day back in verse 6. He says, you know, I know this work that God's begun in you, he's going to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to turn there, but he mentions at the very end the desire when he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what he has in mind as he prays. And the question is, well, how does that happen? How can I personally contribute to the glory and praise of God on the day of Jesus Christ? And he says here that it has to do with who we are. See that in the middle of verse 10? So that you may be. Not so much do here, but so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants us to be something, but what we are is demonstrated in the fruits that are produced. And so he says there in verse 11 that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So he's praying here to back up now. His ultimate goal is the glory of God. But he's praying towards that end that this church that supports him and the individuals in it would have a life that is filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through union with Jesus Christ. See that? End of verse 11, end of verse 10, beginning of verse 11. Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is used in the Bible as a synonym of holiness in Ephesians 24, as a synonym for what is right and true in Ephesians 5, 9. And that's what he wants. And he wants our life to be filled. And that's an agrarian image of the farm. Some of you have gardens probably. And you have some summers where it's hardly anything. And then some summers, you're just full of fruit. Remember one summer, the Musselmans, I think, got mixed up with squash and zucchini. And they had a whole bunch, I think it was zucchini, they thought was squash. And they just had... they're giving it to everybody. They're filled with fruit. And where this fruit that we're producing is righteous, it's holy, it's good, it's true. And where does it come from? Notice that in verse 11. You're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That is an important phrase. Fruit comes through Jesus Christ. It's the produce of a life lived in union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ, of course, comes through the presence of His Holy Spirit. He talks here in chapter 1, verse 19, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Christ ministers to us through His Spirit, and that ministry is what produces this fruit. And that's why Christ has to stay at the center of our lives. Because nothing can really happen. No fruit can happen apart from union, active, practicing union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as His Spirit is actively working within us. And so the Christian life, it just simply wasn't made to live without Christ, right? I mean, you can buy the most fancy car, but if you just try to drive it down the road without stopping at a gas station, it's going to quit on you because it wasn't even made to run without fuel. And God made our Christian lives so that if we don't have Christ, we end up broken down on the side of the road. That's actually intended by God to draw us often back to Him. We need Him to live lives that are full and full of fruit. But notice how this prayer englobes here the full orb of biblical revelation. You have the glory of God, you have the centrality of Jesus Christ, you have the day of Christ coming, that's eschatology. You have all these things that are centered right here in this prayer. And what I think is helpful about it is that it tells us what a Christ-centered, fruit-filled life looks like. What does that actually look like? And sometimes, not always, but sometimes there can be talk of a gospel-centered life, or gospel-centered ministry. that ends up being reductionistic, that can limit everything to a few certain truths that are essential to the gospel. And it's kind of like someone who keeps cutting off the branches because he wants to get to the root. Now, the root is important, but the root, or the root, how are we supposed to say that? It's supposed to produce, in the end, fruit. And the root system comes first, but the desire is that that would erupt into a field full of fruit. And the work of Christ is to present and produce in us a full harvest. It's the opposite of being saved as though through fire. And how does that happen? This prayer helps us. Look at beginning of verse 10, if we just now back up a little bit further. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. He's praying here for a life in which we approve what is excellent, a life lived in pursuit of the more excellent choice. And there's two important words in this phrase, the word approve, which you may have a translation that uses the word examine or discern, and the word translated excellent, which I think is a very important concept to understand. It's the word translated value elsewhere, where Jesus talks about sparrows and he says, but you are of much more value than they. And so you have English translations that say this, I pray that you'll be able to decide what is excellent. I pray that you'll be able to determine what is best. I pray that you may judge of and approve the things that are more excellent. I pray so that you will be able to choose what is best. So he's praying here for the consistent identification of and then identification with that which is excellent and of most value. And this prayer presumes on the fact that a lot of our choices in life are not between right and wrong, between good and bad, or permissible and prohibited. But a lot of our choices are made between what is of less value and what is of greater value. And he's praying that we'll always choose that which has the greater value. That's his prayer. And that's how he wants us to live. Not with a legal mindset, you know, that's always thinking, well, God guides me with a legal code. I have first degree commands from God that I have to obey, and that's it. Now, a person like that, he's reasoning this way. He's saying, you know, I have to walk the Christian journey determined by what the Bible directly instructs me to do or not to do. And sometimes you can have two people, and they're actually on opposite ends of a certain issue, but they have the same mentality when it comes to Scripture. They're both seeing Scripture as the primary, the primary guide to my Christian life is finding in the Bible what is that legal code, what I can do or what I can't do. And so they're making choices based on what they believe is allowed or not allowed. But this missionary, he's praying for his supporting church, look at verse 10, that you would approve what is excellent, what is of most value. So that's not legality at all. It's excellence he's looking for. And if someone says to you, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about that specific action, therefore it must not matter, that shows that the person is thinking primarily in legal terms. They're looking at Scripture as if it's just like a legal code. And if it's not there, well, then it doesn't matter. But actually, what the Bible's trying to do through the Spirit is transform us so that we, look at the text, so that we judge and approve the things that are more excellent. That the pursuit of excellence would be our objective, and indeed, that's our command from God. It's kind of like telling a child to clean his room. Right? And the kid says, well, she didn't tell me to make the bed. She didn't tell me to sweep or vacuum the floor. I don't see anything in that command told me to put away my toys. And all that's true. But the parent wants the child to discern what it takes to clean his room. See, God doesn't give us the details, but that doesn't mean the details are unimportant. Because excellence remains an obligation. But the question then is, how are we going to make excellent choices? How are we going to do that? Well, look at the text. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Here it is. With knowledge and all discernment, so that you can choose what is excellent. He's praying here for a life in pursuit of the more excellent choice, but what that demands is the exercise of this knowledge and discernment. He's praying for a life committed to the exercise of biblically informed discernment. The key words here are knowledge and discernment. And when man sinned, I think we all agree that it affected our thinking and value system as much as our body. And we don't fully understand the impact of sin on our own value system, and that's why we tend to lean on our own understanding. Spurgeon said this, I think it's striking. He said, our coldness towards the Savior resulted primarily from the natural evil of our hearts. Sin is a madness, disqualifying the mind for sober judgment. Sin is a blindness, rendering the soul incapable of appreciating moral beauty. It is, in fact, such a perversion of all the faculties that under its terrible influence, men will call evil good and good evil. They will put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, quoting Isaiah 5:20. And it's the work of redeeming grace and transforming and sanctifying grace to change the way we think, to change the way we value, to change the way we discern. And that's why obeying the Bible's primary commands is not enough to pleasing God. That may sound a bit shocking, but it's true. Obeying the Bible's primary commands is not enough to pleasing God. If it were, we wouldn't need to exercise any discernment. God wants us to exercise biblically informed discernment, and God has even shaped his commands in such a way that we cannot obey his commands without exercising discernment. There are necessary deductions and secondary obligations that must always be carefully distinguished from primary commands, but yet they must be obeyed if we're going to obey the primary command. The child has to look at his room and discern the specifics of what needs to be done in order to clean the room. I remember an illustration I had permission to use about our children and the secondary application. One time in France, not long after we got there, we were eating outside. I asked one of our kids to go get water, I think it was. And one of my kids asked his sister, I won't tell you which one, but he said, will you get the salt and pepper? And she looked at me and she said, Daddy, do I have to? And for some reason, I said, no. But you have to love your brother as yourself. And I could see immediately her mind was turning. She didn't like my answer. She said, well, do I have to? And so I repeated, no, you don't have to get the salt and pepper, but you have to love your brother as yourself. And then finally she turned to me, she said, Daddy, just tell me I have to. She wanted to do it for me. She didn't want to do it as an application of love. And yet that's what God is telling us. And he says in Ephesians 5, he says, you know, you were used to be darkness, now you're light, walk as children of light. And then he says, parenthetically, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right. It's the same word, it's the phrase, fruit of righteousness and true. And he says, and try to discern. Try means you may put effort into this. Try to discern, you actively discern, what is pleasing to the Lord. And so I really want to appeal to the young people that God doesn't want you to mindlessly follow first-degree commands. He really wants you to put in the effort to try to discern. He's pleased with that. What is pleasing to the Lord? To live by resolutions and resolve rather than by rules. Read the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. He says, for example, resolve to study the scripture so steadily, constantly, frequently, so that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Imagine living with that as a resolution. You're not rule-based, but it's changing how you live. And just let me give two examples. I'll try to go quickly, but how this is just obligatory in scripture. But really, all the commands are necessary. Let's take the command. In the King James, it says to redeem the time, okay? Or making the best use of the time. That is one of the commands it's impossible to obey without exercising discernment, right? You can't just say, hey, I redeemed the time today. In fact, today I did it twice. It's done with. It's over. And me making the best use of my time is not the same as you making the best use of my time, or someone who's retired, or someone who's a housewife. Or it looks different, doesn't it, for everyone? And yet God could have said, get up at this time. You know, God's not in heaven thinking, man, I wish I'd have said that, but, you know, the book's already printed, so I can't. He said everything he needed to say and wanted to say. And he could have said, get up at this time, spend this much amount of time reading your Bible, you're allowed this much of time watching YouTube. But he doesn't. He says, no, there are secondary applications and obligations, necessary obligations, that are not primary commands, but you're called to think through those. And that's pleasing to me when you do that. You please me. And say, well, God, what time should I get up? He says, no, I'm not going to tell you what time you get up, but make the best use of your time. You try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So Jonathan Edwards, he resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Hey, let me just give you one other illustration of that. In the Bible, it talks about worship, corporate worship. And how we gathered, Old Testament's a comparison. Old Testament, they gathered for worship between a mountain of fire. And we gather for worship between a God who is himself a consuming fire. Our worshiping is actually more significant, has more consequences than when they. He says in verse 25, if they didn't escape when someone spoke to them from the earth, how much less will we escape when in our gatherings, God is speaking to us from heaven. And in that, he says, we are to worship God with reverence and awe. And once again, that's not something, that's the manner in which we worship. But you can't just say, well, I did that. That's the second thing we did. We have to think through and discern and choose the excellent choice of what is pleasing to the Lord. And those are just two examples. But really, with everything in Scripture, God wants our minds to be turning. He wants us to be seeking his ways and seeking to ourselves value that which is best. Not that which is right only, but that which is best. And so God is commanding us to continually exercise biblically informed discernment. Imagine if you're doing this with your entertainment choices. Are you doing this with your dress choices? Are you doing this at work and at home? Imagine how that would change our thinking. Not what I'm allowed, but what is best. So, how do we do that? What will make a person do that? You know, you can't just say, do it. Start right now. Choose what is best. What's going to push a person to do that? Imagine a new couple, they come back with their first child, and, you know, it's first day home. They're like, what do we do? First thing pops into the mind of the dad is, well, what are the laws? You know, well, we got to care for it, feed it, protect it. I guess we better get started. Do new parents think that way? Of course they don't. Why not? Because of the affection and love they have for the child, right? And notice what he prays here. What will push us to exercise biblically informed discernment? He says, Philippians 1:9, it's my prayer that your what? Your love would abound more and more with this knowledge and all this discernment. He is praying for a life of ever-deepening love for God and for my neighbor. Perhaps you've heard of a disease, and then someone you love all of a sudden gets it, and all of a sudden what? you're interested in all the details. You're in Google, you're finding out all about it. Why? You love someone who has it. And if we would start the Christian life this way and grow our love, it would be this way. Do we really love the Lord? Do we really want to be pleasing in His sight? That's going to push us to investigate and seek His word and give Him the benefit of the doubt and try to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so, love is really at the center. But how do you love? And I end with this. That too, you can't just say, well, let's start loving. 1, 2, 3, I love the Lord with all my heart. How are we going to love? And this is a point that we can't ignore it. It's central to this text. How does he start? He says, you know, I'm an apostle. I have authority. I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ, love. This is an apostle who can write inspired scripture. And yet when he thinks of this church, he knows he has to do what? He says, in this I hope you haven't fallen asleep. He says, in this I what? He says, in this I pray. This is where it all begins. A life of pursuing God in prayer. Using the means of grace that He has given us. And so my prayer for Cleveland Park, I used to pastor and now partners with me, is that you will have a life rich with holy fruit, built on excellent choices, chosen through the use of discernment and knowledge that's biblically informed and it's motivated by love for God, and it's built on a love, on a life of pursuing God in prayer, and all of this will be to the praise and the glory of God. Amen.
Thank you, brother. What a blessing to see the